Father God, we come before you. We are in your presence, Holy Spirit. We invite you to be present in our midst, to be active in our midst, working, leading, and guiding us. Lord, as we sing these songs, that we would step out into the deep places. Would you go before us? Would you go with us? Lord, I'm thankful that we're able to gather here this morning as a congregation to worship you, to celebrate you, to walk with you. And Lord, I'm also reminded that there's lots from our congregation that aren't able to be here this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with them. For those who are sick and unwell, that you would be with them, strengthening their bodies, strengthening their soul, giving them peace, that your presence would be with them. Lord, our heart's desire is that you would be glorified in all things. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that's what would happen, that you would be glorified. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How are you doing this morning? Good? Well, I heard like four of you. So how are you doing this morning? Oh, Gary's waving. Good. Hi, Gary. Good to see you, Gary. How are you guys doing this morning? Great. Good. I get a few of you. Come on. All right. Come on. Let me hear it. I'm going to ask you again one more time. How are you doing this morning? You're cold. I'm sorry. Do you need your coat? You have your coat. Okay. I won't be offended if you have to go put it on. All right, we got one really loud. How are you doing? Good. I heard a lot of really good things. I'm thankful that you were honest, though. Is it cold in here? Is anyone else cold? No, just her? Okay. I never know because I'm always hot. So if I'm cold, it usually means that I'm like really sick. So it could be freezing in here and I wouldn't know. But thank you for being honest. It's good to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the church. And I think oftentimes we forget that it's a good thing to be here. Sometimes we look at it as it's a duty, it's an obligation, don't we? It's just what you do on Sunday morning. But I am truly thankful that you are here this morning and that we are here together, that we get to encourage one another, that we get to press into things together. And so for the last few weeks, we've been walking through the Bible in 90 days. You'll see that we're actually beyond Esther. We're already into the book of Psalms. If you've been reading through as part of the plan for going through the Bible in 90 days, the entire Bible. And that's really exciting. And one of the reasons I keep bringing it up, I sometimes wonder, like, should I keep reminding you that we're doing this? Like, we have been doing this for the last few weeks. We're going to continue doing this all the way into April, just so you are aware. Why do I keep reminding you? You forget. Thank you. We forget, don't we? But sometimes we get discouraged and we sort of drop off the reading, don't we? And it's easy to sort of be like, oh, right, I got to do my reading. It's another obligation that I need to do this. Oh, well, I'm already like 3 days behind. I'm never going to catch up. Or I'm 2 weeks behind and I'm never going to catch up. And the reason I always kind of bring it back and to remind you, and hopefully part of this will stir you, is to encourage you to keep going, to keep pressing into this, because as a church, we are in this together. Whether you're doing the one verse or one verse a day, if you are doing one verse a day, I'm thankful for you. Okay, I really am. Because whether it's one verse a day, whether it's one chapter a day, whether it is like a chunk a day, or whether it is like, I mean, as someone said last week, it takes them an hour and a half, almost 2 hours to do the reading that's required for the Bible in 90 days. Whatever you're doing, you're on a journey, you're getting God's word in your heart. And there's something phenomenal about that. As you are studying God's word, as you are putting it into you, Something inside of you will change. Something inside of you will grow and deepen and mature. And so it's an exciting thing that we get to be a part of together. And so if you were doing the 90 days and you're 2 weeks behind, keep going. There's some grace days in there. And maybe it'll be like every other time I've done the Bible in 90 days, it'll turn into the Bible in a year for you. But you are still getting God's word into you, and that is important. And it's one of the things I love that we get to do as a body, as a church, as a community together. That we are not on this journey alone, that it's something that we are participating in together. And one of the reasons I love doing the Bible in 90 days is simply this, is it actually gives you an opportunity to put the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of God's redemptive plan into perspective. Because as you're reading through it, you begin to see different pieces of the Scriptures in new light. As you're reading through it, you're going to begin to see how this chapter and this book works with this book. And so often as we're reading through it, we take something like the book of Kings and we take the book of Isaiah and we realize we don't even put them together. We just don't understand it when we pull pieces from it. We're not able to articulate the full redemptive plan that God has. And there's a reason why the Bible is the way it is. Why it has been put together and why we have it. It is God's complete redemptive plan for mankind. And so it's exciting that we're able to see the fullness of that. And so by reading it in such a short time, you're able to piece those things together. And so for me, that's the biggest benefit to reading, besides getting God's word, is that you see the fullness of what he is doing at work. I have a photo of the Old Testament here that I want you guys to take a look at. And it's pretty small, so I don't expect you to be able to read that. I'm much closer than you, and I can sort of barely read it. So unless you have really good eyesight. But you begin to see, so we started out with Genesis, and you see creation. And then we kind of see this history that leads up to the call of Abraham, which is also about the same time Job happens. Then you have the period of the patriarchs. Then you have the Exodus leaving out of Egypt. And then you have their time in the wilderness. And then when they finally enter into the land of Canaan, the conquest, and then the period of the judges where they want them to rule over them. And then we hop into the period of the kings, where Israel and Jerusalem, they go through the series of some really good kings and some really bad kings. They enter into the Babylonian exile where they're led away, they're taken captive, leading up until the end of the Old Testament and the post-exile where the people of Israel are allowed to return. And so there's this magnificent stretch of history that is encompassed that we have been walking through and we're going to continue to walk through. And I actually have another photo. I want to bring it up a little bit bigger, give you a little bit more of a closer look. This is kind of the time frame that we're in right now. This is the time frame that we're going to be in for the next couple of weeks, actually, as we begin to look. We've entered into the time, the period of the kings, and we saw it's Saul, we saw David, we saw as there was good kings that were raised up that followed after God's decrees, and there was bad kings who turned from God, and they worshipped other gods. And there's this cycle, and as God is working in his people, and he raises up new leaders, and so that is the period of the kings. And then we get to the Babylonian exile, where the people are begun to take away. Other nations come in and they take captive God's chosen people. And so as I'm looking at this, for the last couple of weeks, we were sort of at the beginning of that period of the kings. We were looking at Saul and we're looking at David, and you're looking at all of these kings as they're coming up, as God raises them up, or as they overthrow God's chosen leader and they usurp them. They're full of pride and others that are full of humility. And it's difficult to walk through this pattern sometimes, isn't it? If you don't have the context, we begin to see these kings that are evil and they do just terrible things in God's sight. They lead their nations astray. They worship other gods. They are just downright evil people. And it begins to be discouraging. If that's the only piece that you take, if all you ever did was read through the kings, I think you would be discouraged. Because you would see God's chosen people, the Jews, the people who God said, I'm going to dwell in and among you. You are going to be my people. You're going to make known my presence to all of the nations. And not only are you going to make my presence known, you're actually going to be a blessing to the nations because of me. And that you read through these accounts of the kings and you're like, but they did evil in the sight of God. They turned their back on God. They worshipped other single gods. And then all of a sudden you get this good king. And I like that sometimes it's the really young ones, like the 8-year-olds, who come up and they turn back to God. They turn their hearts to God and they worship him and they break down all of the other idols to worship to other God. And you're kind of like, okay, good. But at the same time, you get this feeling that God, what they did wasn't enough. What they did just wasn't enough to sustain them, to allow them to continue to be in God's chosen people. Because all of a sudden, another king comes along who does evil. And you start to wonder. You start to wonder if God's sovereign plan for the redemption of mankind, if he was really smart in putting his hope in the Jewish people. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever felt that? I've felt that. God, did you really know what you were doing? Do you really know what you're doing? Now, we have the benefit of that we have the New Testament. We see where Jesus has come, and so we are able to look back with that in mind. But can you picture the people that were following after God who knew his plan, that had heard the history, that had been led up to this point? Could you picture the frustration that they felt? God, did you really choose right? Did I really hear you? Can you really do this? This is the same God who is supposed to bless all nations through this people. And the people that he has chosen can't even worship him. They can't even follow his decrees. But that's what I love about this. As you begin to read it, as you begin to put it in perspective, suddenly things start to shift. You're no longer left discouraged, or at least I'm no longer left discouraged. Because as I was reading through 2 Kings, I came to a story, and it's the account, it's in 2 Kings chapter 15, and it's the account of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of God. And you're saying, okay, well, that's good, but why does that give you hope? And the reason it gives me hope is because there's something that clicked when I was reading that. There was another passage that I have read that stands out to me that just said, aha, God, you are doing something. And the passage that stood out was this. It came from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and it reads this. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. In the year that King Uzziah died, we begin to see the work of the prophet Isaiah. Who will go? Who will be my messenger? God says. And Isaiah says, I will go. I will be your messenger. I will declare your word to the people. This is the same prophet who writes extensively about the coming Messiah. The same prophet that we quote as we look back to the promise that Jesus would one day come. The same prophet who would declare this message. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. These are foundational truths that we hold on to, that Jesus came and that he would die, and yet here they are being prophesied and proclaimed in the midst of terrible times where there was kings who would do good and then kings who would do bad, kings who would follow God and kings who would turn away. And at the same time, the prophet Isaiah is declaring these words that Jesus will come. And suddenly, those things that are happening in the book of Kings have a whole different significance to me. Suddenly, the passages in Isaiah have a whole different meaning to me. And we haven't gotten to Isaiah in our reading yet, so I'm giving you a preview, much like Isaiah did of Jesus. But there's something that stirs. There's now a hope that comes in the midst of the darkness that the people of Israel, that the Jews would have experienced in the midst of this turmoil of turning to God and turning from God. And you begin to see that even in that time, God was doing a redemptive work. God was changing the heart of his people and he was declaring things. And so I'm excited. I'm excited. I hold on to the hope that God is at work, that he is doing something in the midst of the Israelites, in the midst of the Jews. And I'm excited to hold on to the truth that God is in the midst of doing a work here at Ritz and Road Alliance Church. Because we are hearing the same messages that the Jews would have been hearing in those days. That God is at work, that he is moving in his sovereignty and in his grace, that he is working towards his redemptive plan and the completion and the fulfillment of that in its entirety. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at that section that led from the kings all the way up until the end of the Old Testament, where the people of Israel have returned to Jerusalem. And so there's this timeline of focus, and it's actually about 900 years that we're going to be cramming into about 3 or 4 weeks. But isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? We cram these things in because it gives us the full breadth of it. And the reality is, as we're reading through the Bible in 90 days, as we're looking at it, whether you're doing the overview or one chapter a day, we are not digging into all of the deep, rich theology of each of the books. And you could do that. You can begin to dig into all of the deep richness of it. There are people who spend their lives studying the Old Testament. There are people who spend their lives studying the books of the kings. I'm thankful for them because I feel like at times that would be depressing work. Some of my college professors at Bible college have done that. They have committed their lives to studying the kings. And perhaps that's why I have such a love for them. But to see the hope that raises up. And so I encourage you, right now, we are just looking at it from almost like the 20,000-foot view. We are looking at it from above. We are taking time to just oversee a few of the things. We're not digging into all of it. My hope is that as you're reading through it, though, if something sticks out, if something stands up and rises and you're like, oh, that's really good, I want to know more about that, or I don't understand that, mark it down and then come back to it. To take time to dig into that, dig into it. Or ask people. There are many wise men and women in this church that you can ask that have experienced and have walked through studying these words. And so I would encourage you to do that. But for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at it 900 years in the scope of 4 weeks. This morning, though, I want to turn with you to Esther. And I want where our passage is going to come out of Esther. We are going to look at the wording for such a time as this. Because I think it's prevalent and it's important to where we are today. But the story of Esther is fairly well known. How many of you have ever heard the story of Esther? Oh, good. How many of you have ever seen the VeggieTales version? A few of you. I think some people, that's the only experience with the Bible that they ever get, right? It's through VeggieTales. And there are worse ways to do it. But as we're looking at Esther this morning, I really want to briefly summarize the book for you before we get started. We're not going to deal with the whole entirety of the book. I want to deal with one specific piece of it, but I want you to have an understanding of this is what happens in this account, in the account of Esther. And so I'm going to briefly summarize it. Hopefully it's brief. But here's what happens. The story of Esther takes place in this city called Susa. This is a fortified city. It's found in Persia. There we go. And you find it's at the time of King Xerxes. So King Xerxes is the king over Persia. He is living in this fortress of Susa. And King Xerxes, and I was actually, as I was preparing and as I was like practice preaching it, I called him King Xerxes. But he is. He's kind of this jerk. He's this king who flaunts his power and his majesty and his might and his wealth. And maybe you know people who do that too, but I don't know. But he's this king and he's so caught up in himself and the things that he has that he actually throws a party that lasts 180 days. Can you picture going to a party for 180 days? I think I would get tired. But he is throwing this opulent party. He is displaying his wealth and his majesty for everybody to see. There's drinking, there's food, that is a wonderful party. And so there's King Xerxes. And he's not satisfied with just displaying his wealth and his power. Look at me, look at all of the things I have. And so he gets to the point, he's like, you know what? I've also got a really beautiful wife. Her name is Vashti. Let me show her to you and let you drool upon her. And so he calls Vashti and he says, Vashti, I want you to come. I want to parade you in front of everyone else. Not only is it enough that they see how wealthy and amazing I am, they need to see how beautiful you are and that you are mine. And so he calls for Vashti, and Vashti, she has this indignance to her, and she says, no, you're not going to parade me in front of your friends. And so word gets back to the king that Vashti won't come see him. And like any drunk man who is like off all alone in himself and all high and mighty on himself, he gets angry and he gets indignant and he says, well, fine. Something has to happen. And he looks to his advisors and he says, what should I do? And there's one advisor who turns to him and says, banish her from your presence. That'll teach her. She can no longer come into your presence. And not only that, but make a decree that says all of the men in Persia are the men of the house. And that wives need to be submissive and serve them. And King Xerxes is like, this is a pretty good idea. And so that's what he does. He decrees that Queen Vashti is no longer allowed in his presence, that men are the head of the household, and that every woman needs to submit and respect her husband, that they are not allowed to talk back. They must do everything that the husband says. And the party continues. And then it gets to the point where King Xerxes, he begins to get a little bit lonely, as most guys do. I can't stand when Amanda leaves for like more than a night. I miss her and I want to be in her presence. But King Xerxes, he gets lonely and then he realizes the mistake he's made. Oh, I'd really like to spend time with Queen Vashti. Well, that was dumb. I just banished her. She's no longer allowed to be in my presence. And so he asks his advisor and his advisors come up with another great idea. Well, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. So how about this? How about we hold a beauty pageant? You bring all of the beautiful women from all over the country. The most beautiful women will come. They will be part of your harem, and you can choose from them. Take each one. See which one meets your criteria, which one is the most beautiful to you, which one pleases you the most, and make her queen. And Xerxes is like, yeah, that's another good idea. I am the king. I can do whatever I want. And so that's what he does. He calls and all of these maidens, all these beautiful women come. They are gathered and they are brought to the king's palace. And they are put in with his harem. And it's interesting, in those days, the king actually had two harems. So he had two groups that he would have to choose from. So he had all of the women that he hadn't slept with yet. They were one harem. And then he had all of the women he had slept with. They were his other harem. And so King Xerxes is going through, and all of these women who are chosen, all the beautiful women from across the land, they're put into this harem where the king has not slept with them yet. They're given beauty treatments. They're given anything that they want. And then the king would call for them, and they would come. The king would have his way, and then they would move on. And this is where we find Esther. Esther is a Jew living in the city of Susa. She is living in this fortified city in Persia. She's living with her uncle Mordecai. And she is a beautiful woman. And so she is brought into the king's harem. She is placed before the king, given all these beauty treatments, and the king finds her beautiful. Esther finds favor with King Xerxes, and she crowns her the queen. And it's also at this time that Mordecai, her uncle, who is an official, he kind of gets word that there's an assassination plot, that somebody is not happy with King Xerxes. He's trying to build the wall or something. Sorry. I'll throw every politician under the bus. It's okay. They have this assassination plot. They want to kill the king. And Mordecai hears of this plot. And so Mordecai goes to Esther because she is the queen now. And he says, Esther, you need to tell the king about this. And so Esther does. She gives all the credit to Mordecai. And it's found out that the plot was true. And so the king is saved. And the king is very thankful for Mordecai. And then at the same, sort of around the same time, we see that there's another official in King Xerxes' group who starts to rise up to power. He's actually placed as the second most powerful man in the land and in King Xerxes' fortress. And it is a man named Haman. What's interesting about Haman is he's actually an Agite. And this is actually along the lines of the kings that King Saul was supposed to kill. Saul was supposed to wipe out this people group, and he refused to. He let the king live. He went against God's rule. And so here we see Haman from this line of people that should have been wiped out. And Haman rises to power, and he gets so pumped and full of himself that everybody in the city must bow down to Haman whenever he comes by. You bow down, all hail Haman. We worship you. That was what they were supposed to do. It's funny how power and ego makes us feel that way, doesn't it? Bow down to me. I am worthy of respect and honor. But Haman goes around and everyone is bowing down to him. Except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down. He refuses. And people are saying, Mordecai, you need to do this. You need to bow down. Why won't you do this? And Mordecai says, well, it's because I'm a Jew. I can't bow down to him. I can only bow down to the one true God and to the one true king. And word of this gets back to Haman, and Haman is ticked off. Well, you think it's because you're a Jew, hey? Well, that's fine. I'm not just going to take you out. I'm going to take out all the Jews. And so he gets King Xerxes drunk, which seems to be a familiar thing. And he convinces King Xerxes to write a decree that allows Haman and his officials and all of the people who hate the Jews to completely wipe them out. And they come up with this plan, and they actually roll the dice to determine when it's going to happen. It's like planning a party. When should we do this? What's a good date that works for everyone? And so they cast lots, they roll the dice, and it gives them a date, and it's almost a year later that Haman's decree is going to be enacted through King Xerxes. King Xerxes' decree, but Haman is the one that sends it all out. It's because of him. Enemies of the Jew on this day wipe out the Jews. And so word of this gets back to Mordecai. He hears about this. You have to understand. And Mordecai is devastated. He tears his robe. He's grieving. He is just visually upset because Man, they are going to wipe us out. And so he comes to Esther, and Esther actually, she comes to him. She finds out that her uncle is just devastated. He's not eating, he's not clothing, he's not showering, he's just living a terrible, depressed life. And Mordecai, what is going on? That's the message she sends. And Mordecai responds back to her. And this is what he writes, if I can find it here. Esther chapter 4. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? I love it. I love that account. Mordecai sends Esther this response and says, Esther, don't think that just because you're the queen that you get away with this. This affects you too. And so as we continue to read the account of Esther, we see that she actually does go before the king. That she develops this plan. She once again, she gets King Xerxes drunk over a period of two different banquets. And it's actually during one of the evenings after King Xerxes has been drunk that he has this terrible dream. He can't sleep. And so he gets the royal historian to come, the chronicler to come and read the chronicles of all of his mighty deeds. Isn't that like kind of the greatest thing? It's like, read my autobiography to me. Let me hear of all the amazing things I've done. That's good bedtime reading. And so the chronicler, the historian, does just that. He begins to read of all of the things that have happened to King Xerxes. And he brings up this story of Mordecai, who saved his life, who prevented the assassination. And King Xerxes is like, oh yeah, that's right. Did we ever do anything about that? Nope. And so Haman comes in the next morning and he's like, Haman, what should I do to honor somebody? And Haman's like, you should do this. You should dress him in your finest robe, put him on a horse, parade him through town, have everyone bow down to him. King's like, great, do that for Mordecai. And so Haman, he's leading this person who he despises around the city. And he brings him and he's just angry and furious. And he gets home and he's like, what should I do? And his family says, well, put a big, huge stake up and have him impaled on it. That'll make you feel better. We do like that, don't we? We like to see when people get what's coming to them. But Haman does that. He creates a stake. But King Esther has gone before the king again. And she lays it all out in front of the king. She says, this is what's happening. You have made a decree that's going to kill me and all my people. And it was Haman that did this. And Haman trips over a bench. Obviously, he was trying to plead for it, but it makes it look like he's going to attack her. And King Xerxes gets mad at Haman, and he impales Haman on the stake that he had set aside for Mordecai. And Queen Esther says, you've issued this decree. Stop it. And the king says, no, I've made it a decree. It can't be changed. But if you can find some other way, then you go ahead and do it. And so Esther and Mordecai, they plot and they plan and they figure out, you know what, we can come up with another way. And so they get King Xerxes to issue another decree, and his decree is this. Jews, on the day that the people are coming to attack you, you can defend yourself. You can slaughter them. And so that's what happens. We get to the day when it was decreed that the enemies of the Jews could come and slaughter the people of Israel here in the city of Susa. And the Jews responded by attacking them. And not only did they attack them, they actually defeated them. The Jews were victorious. They defeated the people who came, who despised them, who wanted to see them destroyed. They destroyed all of Haman's family, and they destroyed all of their enemies, and they were feared among the other people. And then Queen Esther and Mordecai, they issue another decree for all the Jews. Every year at this time, you are to celebrate You're going to have a two-day feast, not 180 days. They were a little bit more conservative. A two-day feast where you will celebrate the deliverance of the Jews. And we'll call it Purim. And Purim's funny because pure actually comes from the word dice, which is what Haman cast to establish the date when they would attack the Jews. So there's a little bit of Hebrew history for you. But we see this account where the Israelites, the Jews living in Susa, are saved because of the things that Esther did. That's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's all about God's sovereignty and His grace. There's two interesting things that I pull from this story of Esther that I want to share with you just really briefly before we get into some other things. But the first one is this, is that the story of Esther is one of the very few books that takes place with the people of Israel who have been dispersed, with the Jews who are out in exile. So Esther takes place at the same time as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Babylonian king sends them back to Jerusalem. He sends them back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to build the walls. This was the calling of the people, was to live in Jerusalem. So for Jews, this was the highest calling, to be in the city where God dwelt, Jerusalem. And yet we find the story of Esther, the account of Esther happens in the city of Susa, at the very same time that the Israelites have been called back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The Jews living in Susa were living in rebellion to what God had called them to do. It's a story full of drunkenness and excess and partying and manipulation. This doesn't sound like the things that God has called the people to. And yet here we see it highlighted. The other side of the thing that's interesting in the account of Esther is that not once is God ever mentioned. Not once do you ever hear mention of God's name. And yet throughout the story, there's this invitation. Throughout the account of Esther, there's invitation to see God's work on display, to see His sovereignty, to see His grace amidst people's brokenness and their disobedience and their rebellion. God is still at work, even when He's not named. So what can we learn, what can we take away from this account of Esther that we've read? We haven't read, I told it to you. But what can we take away from it? And Rudy, you read those words this morning, and I read them as well. And I want to look at these famous words, and it's this: perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. Have you heard these words before? Have you ever said these words to somebody before, or to yourself? Growing up in the church as a teenager and as a young adult, I remember saying this all the time. Maybe it's for just such a time as this. We do that, don't we? It's these words that inspire like a feeling of hope, a feeling that maybe we can accomplish something, that we are in the midst of something for a reason. These are words that we use particularly when things are not going well, are they? We look at the story or the account of Esther and we say, man, God used her mightily in this account. When all hope seemed to be lost, when everything seemed to be going the wrong way, maybe in the midst of all of the turmoil and the trouble that I'm having, God is going to use me. And so maybe it's just for such a time as this. And we kind of build ourselves up. We kind of encourage each other. We give each other hope. We say it to our friends as they're walking through difficult times, or maybe they're at the edge and ready to step into something. And we say, hey, it's just for such a time as this that you were here. But one of the challenges when we do that is we get to the point where what happens when nothing big happens? What happens when we get to the place where something bad actually happens? Where our situation gets worse and we don't see hope? And yet we've said, well, but it was for such a time as this. God, you were supposed to act in your sovereignty. And we get discouraged, we get despondent. Or we don't see the thing that happened that we really hoped would happen. We didn't save a whole bunch of people. All of our friends didn't come to know Jesus like we thought they would. So what can we learn? What can we take out of that for such a time as this? Well, I think that there's a good... One more time. This is at the point where we are introduced to Esther. We are introduced to her, and she is there before and placed in the king's harem. And so Esther chapter 2 reads this. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with the beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specifically chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning, she was brought to the second harem, where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of Shagas, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he especially enjoyed her, and requested her by name. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any other young woman. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all of his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. This is an incredible account of what happened to Esther. Just for a moment, take and picture yourself and put yourself in Esther's shoes. Or if you're a man, put your daughter in Esther's shoes. All the most beautiful women in the land taken and put before the king. Each girl is brought to the king's bed. And then the next day, sent to live among his wives in his harem. But before that, now, I don't know what life was like back then. Maybe this was the dream of so many of these women, that they would maybe one day become the king's preferred woman and become queen. But they were given whatever they wanted. They endured all of these beauty treatments, and then they were able to take whatever clothing and jewelry they wanted before they went to the king. Now think of this as the modern day bachelor. This is really kind of what it is. Women are dressed up, and they're paraded before this eligible bachelor, and he will interview them and spend time with them, and then he gets to choose one at the end. You give her a rose. I don't watch it, but something like that, right? And we see this. We see that these women would do that. They would choose and they would pick the clothing that they thought would best be the what the king wanted. But not Esther. Not Esther. It says that she took the advice of Haggai. She asked for nothing except what was suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. All these women that went before the king, they dressed up, they dolled themselves up, they pretended to be who they thought the king wanted them to be, but not Esther. She went before the king as herself. The image that we get from this passage is that she actually went in very plain. She would have had some makeup, but she would have been kind of like that natural beauty. And so she went before the king, not in fancy robes and linens with all sorts of fancy jewelry, but herself. And it said the king loved Esther more than any of the other women. She was favored by the king because she went in as who she was. No pretense. All of the other women had the opportunity to be who they thought the king wanted them to be. If I wear this, the king will want me. If I have all of this jewelry and if I look amazingly beautiful, the king would want me. And he'll choose me and he'll pick me as queen. They all go in wearing these masks. They all go in wearing this fake identity of who they think they should be. I've watched a few episodes of The Bachelor, clips here and there. I mean, you scroll through Facebook and you get them. I was listening to a radio interview the other day where they were talking about one of the women who's on The Bachelor now who is pretending to be Australian. But she's not even Australian. But the first time she met him, she came off with this Australian accent because it would set her apart. How is that going to end? I mean, maybe she's just in it for her 15 minutes of fame, and that we get that. But she thought, maybe he'll like me if I act this way. Maybe I'll get chosen. But eventually, the masks come off. Eventually, the jewelry comes off. The clothing comes off. And the women don't get to be who they were pretending to be anymore. When we come to church, when you walk through those doors, have you come wearing the jewelry and the clothing that you think the king wants you to wear, that will make you look like who you think the king wants you to be? Do we come in dressed in appearances of what we think others want us to be like? We appear to have it all together. We appear to have it all figured out. We appear to know it all. But my life is in order. Nothing is wrong. Our jewelry and our clothing looks different. But do we come in dressed, hoping that we will fool the king? Hoping that we'll fool each other? They put on masks. We put on masks. And yet, the king wasn't looking for someone who would pretend to be what he wanted. Was he? He wasn't looking for the pretend. He wasn't looking for the fake. He was surrounded by it. He was a man of opulence and wealth, fame and power. Everyone around him would have been fake. He was looking for someone who would have been real, that would have had real, true beauty.
And in the same way, God doesn't need us to be fake. God doesn't need us to pretend to be who we're not. And for that matter, the rest of the world that we are trying to reach, the world that we are trying to say, this is what matters about following God, they really don't need us to be fake. They really don't need us to pretend to be something that we're not. When we stand here, when we come to church and we pretend, we stand up and we sing and we worship God, and maybe your worship is true, please don't hear me saying that it's not. But sometimes we get up, and I have been guilty of this, I will stand and I will worship God and I will pretend everything is going fine and everything in my life is falling apart. But I want the king to think everything is fine. I want the person at the other end of the pew to know that it's fine and I'm okay. Why? The king doesn't need you to be pretend. The people sitting next to you don't need you to be pretend. And I'm not saying you go and you air everything. We need to be ourselves. We need to be true. And those are big, easy words to declare, and they can mean a whole lot of things. I get that. Do you come with all of the baggage? Do you come with the clothing and the jewelry pretending who you're not? God doesn't need us. It's what I love about Mordecai's response to Esther before she even goes before the king. Doesn't even need us. He tells Esther that if you keep quiet, deliverance is going to come. You'll be wiped out. And interestingly enough, Esther is also from the line of Kish. Kish was like the grandfather of Saul. Start putting things together, don't we? But you're a Jew, Esther. You can rise up. You can do something, or somebody else will. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need us. But in his sovereignty and in his grace, he uses us, doesn't he? In his sovereignty, he moves through those who are surrendered to him, who give themselves completely and fully. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, but Chris, you're saying that your premise is that she went before the king hiding nothing. But the reality is that she was hiding her nationality. She wouldn't tell anybody that she was a Jew. You're right. She didn't. She never once told anyone that she was a Jew or who her family was. And we don't know. Maybe she just dodged the question. We're good at that, don't we? Someone asks you a question and they say, how are you doing? Oh, well, how about the weather? How about the maple leaves? We dodge it all the time. So we don't know. Maybe she dodged the question. Maybe she lied outright. Or maybe she just never got asked, and so she never thought to bring it up. No one ever says, Esther, where do you come from? What is your people group? She didn't have to make up a story. She said she never got asked. No one cared that she was a Jew. And if nobody cares, I'm not going to say anything. But Mordecai said, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But perhaps you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you are made queen for such a time as this? But what is Esther's response? Esther's response is this. She says to Mordecai, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Pray for me, Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I must die. I love those words that Esther says. If I must die, I must die. And so she does. She goes before the king and she tells the king, I am a Jew. You have issued a decree to kill me and my people. She comes clean. She opens up and she is vulnerable to the king. And you have to understand, like it says, that it was illegal for her to do this. It was illegal for her to request the presence of the king. Only the king could request the presence of the people, specifically his wives. And she says, it doesn't matter what happens, I need to do this. Even if I'm going to die, I will die. You see, vulnerability takes risk. Or there's risk involved with taking vulnerability. The reality is that when you are vulnerable, when you are open, the possibility is there that you will get hurt. The reality is likely that you will get hurt. I'm not going to lie. When you are vulnerable, there are going to be people who will hurt you. But Esther saw a moment where she could come before the king, where she could lay it all out there, and God worked through her. You see, when we're surrendered before God, it's like we take away everything. We take away the jewelry, we take away the clothes, and we stand naked before Him. And when we stand with nothing to hide behind, when we stand with no masks to cover us, to be who we're not, well, you see, that's when God can use us. God can use us when we are completely and totally surrendered to Him. There is risk involved. There will be times when it hurts and people that you love hurt you. But God can use you. God will use you in His sovereignty when we step out from behind the masks, when we step out from behind the lies, from behind the omissions, and we come and we are honest with one another, when we are honest with God. 1 John 1:5 says this, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. See, when you're with God, there's no darkness. There's no hiding, there's no pretending. When you're with God, you have freedom and courage to be yourself. See, that's what God needs. That's what God is longing for. God is longing for us to be vulnerable and open, to be intimate before Him. One of the authors I enjoy is a guy named Donald Miller, and his books are fairly easy, and I don't agree with everything he says, but he writes this in one of his books. He says, honesty is the soil intimacy grows in. Honesty is the soil that intimacy grows in. Whether that's our relationship with other people, whether that's our relationship with God, if you are not honest with God, and God already knows the hurts and the brokennesses that you feel. God already knows the bitterness that's in your heart, the lies that you're hiding behind, the mask that you place as you walk in, wherever you're going. He already knows. But if you want to grow in your relationship with God, if you want to grow in an intimacy with God, you have to be honest. Because you can't grow a relationship based on lies. Much like the girl on The Bachelor can't grow in a relationship with a guy when she's pretending to be from Australia. It was most certainly God's sovereignty. that allowed Esther to free and rescue the people, the Jews, from the land, from the evil plans that Haman had enacted. I don't think anyone would ever doubt that that is the case, that it was out of God's sovereignty and out of his grace. But it wasn't until Esther was coming clean before the king that God could use her to do that. That God could use her for that moment. It was through her act of obedience, through her vulnerability and her honesty, that God's grace and his sovereignty allowed her to save the Jewish people. So when you think about the saying, for just such a time as this, you might not be ready to save a people group. You might not be ready to save the people of Oshawa, or the people of Ajax, or Toronto, or wherever you might find yourself on any given day. But when you're willing to step into that uncomfortableness of that vulnerability to take away the mask, you become surrendered to God and you are able to be used by him. There's a saying that I really love, and it says this. It says, the reality is that no one can reveal Jesus quite like you. You, fully you, fully loved, fully alive. Because Jesus has never looked like you before. You see, you can't be fully you. You can't be fully loved if you're hiding behind the masks. If you're hiding behind the lies and the pretenses and the omissions. Because in God, there's no darkness, there's no pretense, there's no hiding. There is just openness and honesty and vulnerability and truth and light. But when you step into those things, when you step into that honesty, when you step into that intimacy with God, when you begin to step into it with one another, you become fully alive. And that's what people need to see. That's what the world around you needs to see. There's another saying, and it's this, is that you might be the only Jesus somebody ever meets. You might be the only Bible they ever read. So let me ask you this. What do they need from you? Do they need you to be the person over here who stands up and looks like the perfect churchgoer who has their life figured out, who reads their Bible, who tithes every single day, who does everything the way that they're supposed to do, but deep down inside is full of hurt and bitterness and anger and jealousy and rage and all of the things that we hold inside? The brokenness that is deep and the woundings that are feeding that ugliness that is growing. And yet, but on the outside, we look good to everybody. Or do they need the person who has stripped all of that away, who says, I am a mess up, I am a screw up, I get things wrong, I don't fully understand the Bible, I don't always get it. Sometimes I don't want to pray. Sometimes I don't want to read my Bible. But God is good and I'm growing in him and I'm appreciating him more. And he is true and he is love and he is grace. What do you think the world wants to see? What do you think they need? We sure don't need a whole bunch more Pharisees in the world. We need people who are broken and who are honest and who are vulnerable. Who are willing to say, if I must die, I must die. Who are willing to say, I will get hurt, and if I get hurt, I will get hurt. Because stepping into the things that God has are more important than me getting hurt every once in a while. They're more important than me taking a risk and letting somebody into the reality of where I'm at or who I am. And so when we come before God, when we come before one another, stripped away of all of the pretense, all of the masks and all of the lies, God can use us. And God will use you. So So this is the sovereignty of God. That he has created us to fully represent him. Flaws, brokenness, quirks, and all. We're going to end in a moment of prayer here, and then there's going to be a video on the screen that kind of closes our time together, and I'll get back up and I'll pray and dismiss you. But as the video was playing, there's this idea that God does not leave us. Even as we sang Oceans, and the idea that as we step into the deep, as we step into the uncomfortable, unknown places that God is going to lead us, he is good and his promises to be there with you. Not once is God mentioned in the book of Esther, but the idea, we know that God's sovereignty and his grace were present with Esther. Even though she lived in a city where the Jews were in rebellion and in antagonistic towards God and his plan, God still moved mightily and rescued his people and redeemed them. And as we sit here this morning, as you sit and have, maybe you've been hiding behind some masks. Maybe you've been hiding behind the lies, or you just didn't want to admit that you've been hurt and you're broken. The reality is that God is still with you. He is walking with you through those moments. He is leading you into deeper and more intimate places with him. And my heart's prayer is that at some point you will get to the place where you are able to say, God, here I am. All of me. Would you use me? Would you bow in prayer with me? Father God, I thank you for your love and your kindness. And I thank you that you have given us Esther. A woman who was willing to sacrifice herself, to be open and honest for the work of your kingdom, for your people. God, my heart's desire is that as a church, we would come before you and would come before one another, and we would strip away the masks, we would strip away the lies, so that we can grow in intimacy, that we can grow deeper with you and with one another, so that we can be people that you are able to use to expand your kingdom, to bring people to know you, to show the world that you are true and that you are good and that you reign and that you rule, so that we can be like the people of Israel, so that we could be the blessing to every single nation. So God, would you come and would you move in our hearts? Would you help us to take off the masks? Would you help us to strip off the lies and come before you in truth and honesty, knowing that you are there and that you are good and that you are sovereign and full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. Amen.